enough. None of them will satisfy your life completely, except for the one thing, which he concludes the book in the last chapter, as we looked at last week, by saying, ultimately, the conclusion is this: you need to fear God, have an awe, a respect, a fear of going against him, and keep his commandments, do things his way. And he says, that's what the only thing that will completely satisfy you in life. All of these other things are great. Last week, as we looked at chapter 1, he talked about wisdom, which for Solomon was his most precious resource. He had asked God for wisdom, and God said, wow, that's the best thing to ask for. I'm going to give you a bunch of other stuff in addition to it. And Solomon, in fact, was the wisest person ever. And yet, as we saw last week in chapter 1, even that wisdom will ultimately leave you empty. You can know the right things. It's hard to do them. You can tell people the truth. They won't listen. Wisdom can end up making you more frustrated, because sometimes the reality is life is painful and miserable, and the more wise you are, the more you understand that kind of fruitlessness. So, yeah, you know, it might feel depressing, but the truth is, when we look in Ecclesiastes, we are looking at reality. We spend most of our lives in denial. Ecclesiastes pulls us into reality. Now, you can be thankful that you're spending 45 minutes a week in it. Try spending 40 hours a week in it, and, you know, it can be wearying. But I know that it's real, and I crave realness. I don't want to fool myself in any way. And Ecclesiastes gives me some great reminders of great things in life that I love and appreciate, but that are not ultimate things. They can't be my idols. So in chapter 2, as we've come to it today, after focusing on wisdom in chapter 1, in chapter 2, he focuses on two things that in some ways seem sort of unrelated, but in reality, they're hugely related in the way that they interact. And those two things, the first one is pleasure, the things that feel good. And the second one is work, the things that you do in order to provide for a life that you hope will give you pleasure. And he certainly had both of them in spades. He could experience anything that he wanted to experience. He had all those great feelings that come from self-indulgence. At the same time, being wise, he had the capacity to be incredibly productive. What he accomplished in life was like, wow, nobody's ever going to have more pleasure than him, and no one's ever going to work more effectively than he is. But he's saying, look at them both. I've experienced them both. Neither one or both together are worthy of your life. Your life is more than this. Now, pleasure and work interact together in interesting ways. Most people end up working hard so that they can achieve some level of pleasure. Some people work for 5 days a week so they can have the weekend of pleasure. Other people work 50 weeks out of the year for 2 weeks of pleasure. And yet, ultimately, how many people really come home from vacation satisfied? Most of us wear ourselves out trying to get a year's worth of fun in 2 weeks. We come home from vacation and just go, I need a vacation from my vacation. But we're always juggling these things. And so some people, work is all about providing for pleasure. There are some people, though, who decide that work is their pleasure. You hear people say things that sounds great, like, if you find something that you love to do, you'll never work a day in your life. But what that does when you work in your area of pleasure, all of a sudden it's less pleasurable. It just becomes a drudgery. And so making your work your pleasure doesn't always work either. If you just decide, all I care about is pleasure and I'm not going to work, you can't afford your pleasure. And so these things, it's all about, and rightfully so, there are many people today who talk about a work-life balance. And what they're talking about is you need to have healthy levels of work and healthy levels of play, letting them interact together. But Solomon goes one better than balancing them, although he talks about balancing them. He says, I don't care how effective you are at work, and I don't care how much fun you have and pleasure you have, ultimately, balancing them or not, neither one of them is enough. Neither or both in a perfect balance will still leave you feeling like something is missing. And so here's the thing. Almost everything that we do in life is a form of medication, in a way. All that we do, whether work or pleasure, is sort of self-medicating. We are intending to treat the human condition. You know, the default human condition is misery and distress and discontentedness. I know that sounds, you're like, yeah, you've been reading Ecclesiastes too much. But think about it. People will tell you, it takes more muscles in your face to frown than it does to smile. I don't know how they figured that, but look at someone who's sleeping, and they are rarely smiling, and they're totally relaxed at that point. But hey, you don't even have to look at that. What have you ever once seen a baby born laughing? Like coming out, ah, ha, ha. No, from when we're humans, our very first reaction to the world is, what the heck is going on here? This is not right. This isn't, and that's the human condition. So everything that we do is sort of an attempt to mitigate that, to try to, and really, this is certainly true since the fall. Since Genesis 3, people have been discontented, and they use everything, whether work or pleasure or all sorts of other activities, relationships and, money, all these things, to try to make it hurt less, to try to allow us to escape the nagging reality that I was right the first time. When the doctor pulled me out by my feet and I started crying, that was the greatest reality that I will experience in life. And so we try all sorts of things. And yet, you know, I would suggest maybe that this default position of discontentedness maybe even existed before the fall. Maybe it's a part of humanity. Maybe it's something that God built into us to cause us to want to connect with God. Because if you think about it, why did Adam and Eve give in to the enemy in the garden? They felt like something was missing. And so from creation, people were created, as some people have said, you know, every person has a God-shaped hole in their life that nothing else can fill except God. And I think that's always been true. So we do all sorts of things to try to self-medicate. And, you know, at the same time, we look at someone, or we look at ourselves and go, I am in pain. I am depressed. I am stressed out. I am anxious. And we look at that and go, something's wrong here. There's something, I wonder what's the matter that I feel this way. The truth is, stressed, anxious, depressed, afraid, that is normal. Now you might go, well, I don't feel that right now. Well, thank God that you're not experiencing normalcy right now, because that is the default human condition. It's great that sometimes we get a break and that isn't our present experience. But when you feel that way, it's not because there's something wrong with you, it's because there's something right with you. And that's something that if we don't face up to it, then we're constantly fighting that which is truly just reality. It's understanding what's going on. So in the first 11 verses, Solomon focuses on pleasure and talks about the fact that pleasure is great, but it isn't enough. Look at beginning with verse 1. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, humor. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. It was just like a breath. It was empty. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Laughter is really important. In order to be healthy, this is a defense mechanism we need to appropriate regularly. Humor is really a good thing. If you find somebody, if you haven't laughed in a week, Something's wrong. And there are things, when you listen to a, when you watch a funny movie or you, and it's harder and harder to find one that you really find funny, but if you listen to a comedian, somebody who has an interesting take on life, quite often it does lift you up a little bit. I would hate to live life without humor. But ultimately, humor doesn't satisfy us. In fact, that's why, if you wonder why, you know, laughter isn't equivalent to happiness, look at how many professionals who are the funniest people, the professional comedians. Look at what their lives are truly like. You take a guy like, you know, oh, gosh, Jonathan Winters was an example of a guy who was hilarious all the time. Robin Williams was kind of took his place in playing that role of just being always on, always funny. And yet both of them horribly depressed, with John Belushi, John Candy, David Letterman, all these people who have lifted me up and made me laugh. Then I find out, wow, they weren't happy themselves. See, humor in itself won't fix everything that's wrong with life. If you understand, and there's nothing worse than studying humor, because as soon as you study humor, it's not funny anymore. But humor is essentially an ability to pull yourself away from life enough to observe the realities of life and go, what a joke. Here's why do you do things this way? That's what most humor is. So actually, humor ultimately doesn't satisfy you because humor calls us on our absurdity and then ultimately go, wow, that's really funny. And we laugh because we're tired of crying. But as he says, you can have all of that and it's still going to be emptiness in the end. Then in verse 3, he talks about wine. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. If you drink wine and you think it makes you wiser, that's humor. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. He goes, I've had my share of drinks. Now, it's interesting, in this passage, even in the chapter, he doesn't say, so you shouldn't drink. He doesn't do that. And that's why I don't drink personally, but it's not because I think there's something wrong with drink. I think there are some people I think you probably should have a drink. There are certainly people who shouldn't. For me, I don't do it because I'm a legalistic pastor. No, I'm just kidding. I don't do it because I've seen so much pain from alcohol in my life that I'm just like, eh, it just doesn't look fun to me. I suppose if I had a drink, I might be more fun, but I just don't do it. But he says, here's the thing, I drank. And later in the chapter, he's going to go, God wants you to drink and be merry. It's okay, but just understand this. Drinking will not satisfy you. Drinking will never get, you'll never get to the point where you feel like, wow, that was awesome. That was perfect. I feel like I could go to heaven right now. No, you end up sick and miserable. And if you drink enough, you won't have relationships. You won't have a job. You won't have anything else. And all of a sudden, it's not so fun anymore. But he goes, I tried that route. And I tried to combine wisdom and wine. It really didn't work much. Then you go on into verse 4, and he says, so I made my works great. I built myself houses. He was an amazing, creative architect, developer. He built these huge buildings and houses, including the temple of God. And I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. He basically understood that there's something about the beauty of nature that's healing, that's encouraging. So he lived in the desert, and Jerusalem is basically a kind of a wilderness area for the most part, kind of rolling hills and a lot of weeds and dirt. And he said, I made it look like I made it look like the Garden of Eden. Beautiful houses with great plants and water spouting forth and everything. And believe me, there is something really important about creating an environment that feels natural, that feels like the best that nature has to offer, that is very healing. There's a reason why more and more people are messed up, because we are crowding out all the beauty of nature and we rarely observe it and we substitute asphalt for it. And so in the same way that people who are trying to drink their way to happiness just end up being addicted and devastated and destroyed. So with all the money we spend, $276 billion a year that we spend on drugs and alcohol, it ends up more and more people are having more and more depression and anxiety. At the same time, when we make through progress, we turn our environment into a potted plant with a bunch of asphalt, something's missing. If you sit next to a body of water, it has healing powers. If you walk through trees, if you go, and we're fortunate around here that we have walking trails that can take you off away from all the houses. We have like Laguna or La Paz Regional Park where you can walk around a lake. Something is really damaging about people who don't have that in their lives anymore, who don't bother going to the sea and looking at the ocean and the way it works. But as he says, I created the Garden of Eden for myself. But you know what? After a while, there have been different places that we've lived when we had a nice view. And a lot of times, like right now at our house, if I just go out, step out on our balcony, I can see the ocean, which I love. And it makes me feel good to do that. But guess what? I'll go sometimes weeks without even looking at the ocean. You just take it for granted. Ultimately, it's great, but it doesn't satisfy. And so he's saying, and by all means, you should always get out in nature. That's an important thing for us to do. You will not be psychologically healthy if you don't. And yet, in the end, it isn't the ultimate. All you have to do is talk to people who are, who worship Mother Nature to realize, man, that can't be what life is all about. It's like if you really want to be healthy, don't eat healthy all the time. It will make you look horrible. It'll make you look like people that work at Trader Joe's. Love Trader Joe's, but, the truth is, nothing that is even a good thing is good by itself. And that's true of the creativity and the nature that we saw in his life. And then beginning with verse 7, he says, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me, like his dad. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. He says, I got rich. I was so rich. And at the same time, I appreciated creativity. I could listen to music whenever I wanted to. It's like, this is somebody who 1,000 years before Christ had Apple Music. He just had the people working for him. Now, having wealth is a blessing. He never says, I should have never had all that money and I should have never had enough. All he's saying is, but it wasn't enough. He's not saying, bah humbug to music. He's just going, I had the best music. It wasn't enough. We will find that too. I would hate to live life without some excess. I would hate to live life without music. For me, some of my greatest memories are various concerts that I went to from when I was a kid to later on. I've told you a couple of years ago, Ann and I went and saw Neil Young, and it was a solo acoustic concert. Neil and guitars, that was it. And halfway through it, I'm like, thank God it's dark in here so people can't see tears running down my face. And I leaned over to Ann and I said, I'm never going to a concert ever again. Nothing can top this. I've been to concerts since, but it didn't top that one. And no matter how good the music is, it's not enough in the end. It's not like, wow, I can die and go to heaven now. Probably the concerts that I miss the most are the ones I didn't go to. I was going to go to the concert when Tom Petty did his last concert. I didn't know he was going to die. And when I think of concerts, I think of, and I've seen Tom Petty in concert several times. It touches me. And I think that music has a way of saying something that you couldn't have formulated yourself, but you go, yeah, that's what I feel. That's me. It's powerful, but it's not enough. Solomon would say, yeah, just that? It's not going to do it. It's going to leave you empty ultimately. In verse 9, he says, so I became great. Nice thing to say about yourself, but he was right. I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and I'm still wise. So he's like, I'm not talking to somebody who doesn't know. I was great, but I'm telling you, there is still something missing when God is not the center of my life. In verse 10, he sums it up, whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So he's saying, in summary, I had every pleasure that there could possibly be, and it was empty. And then he begins to integrate pleasure and work, and he's like, all of the work that I accomplished in order to achieve that pleasure, it's emptiness in the end. And so then he kind of shifts gears to head toward this discussion of work. And he says, so I turn myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, but what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. He's like, what goes around comes around. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly. He goes, let me make it clear. It's way better to be wise than to be stupid. So just like in many places, he says, better to be rich than to be poor. But as light excels darkness, wisdom is better than folly. But the wise man's eyes are in his head. The fool walks in darkness. But I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. He goes on in verse 15 to say, everybody's going to die. It's all kind of empty in the end. And in verse 16, nobody remembers the wise man any more than the fool. The days are forgotten. Wise men die as fools do. So then he completely shifts toward work in verse 17, and he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. Again, that default human condition of distress. Distress, by the way, the word stress means to be pressured, and the word dis means to be torn apart. And so being distressed is feeling like you're being torn apart. And he says, work was distressing. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind, then I hated my job. I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I'm really working for somebody else. I need to leave it to somebody who comes after me who didn't work for it. I worked for it. It's not going to even help them. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. So in verse 20, he says, I turned my heart, despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. All of a sudden, all that work just seemed like, does it really matter in the long run? For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And then in verse 22, he says, for what has man for all his labor? What do you really have to show for it? All the striving of your heart, all the toil under the sun, for all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome, even in the night. His heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. He goes, if you think that your career is going to satisfy you, I had a career. I had a bunch of careers. I was a poet, an architect, a writer, a lover, a person who chronicled the best thought that there could ever be. I wrote tons of music and performed it. And I'm telling you, I did more than you'll ever do. And it really didn't amount to much. It really isn't there. Now in verse 24, he's kind of summing it up and says, look, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So he said, I want you to understand, having a momentary pleasure, God wants you to do that. Sometimes that's what is special to you at that point, but understand. And he goes, like, who can eat or have more enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So he says, it's like he says in chapter 12, it all comes down to this. Where are you with God? What is your connection with him? By all means, enjoy pleasure. Laugh and celebrate and do things that are frivolous and do things that are extravagant. Do all that stuff, but it won't satisfy you. At the same time, like he had said in chapter 1, and he reiterates it here, it's good to be wise. So learn stuff, but don't think that's going to satisfy you. And then he says, work your tail off. Do that. Achieve. Accomplish things. But don't think that that's going to be the ultimate for you either. He's saying there's something more than pleasure. There's something more than wisdom. There's something more than work. And it is being connected to the one who made you, the one who loves you. So a few takeaways. Pleasure is a blessing, but life is more than pleasure. Enjoy pleasure while you can, but understand it is fleeting. It runs away quickly. Don't expect it to be more than it can be. Work is important. You know, Proverbs talks a lot about people who don't work and calls them sluggards. It's like, no, just being lazy is not the way to do life. You have to work, but keep it in perspective. Don't let your work become your life. And don't think that if you work hard enough, somehow magically, you're going to be fulfilled apart from your relationship with God. Balance work and pleasure. He talks about that. But don't expect too much from either. In fact, you will rob pleasure of its pleasure, and you will rob work of its satisfaction if you expect them to be more than they are. Like we talked about last week, all of misery ultimately comes from being dissatisfied, comes from having expectations that are too high so that no experience could possibly fulfill what you're hoping will happen from what you do. So work and pleasure, balance them out, but don't expect too much from either of them. Understand that wisdom, pleasure, work, they are all temporary. They are all ultimately flawed medicine. They may be effective to get us through the little humps and bumps of life, but ultimately understand these are medicines that do not heal you. They only inoculate you enough, they only deaden the pain enough that you can kind of keep going. As long as you understand that that's what they are, work and pleasure can be a great blessing. But realize that they aren't the perfect medication. They are there to leave you empty enough that you recognize there's something else missing in your life. It's like you have a great pleasure experience, and then all of a sudden it's like, it's not as special anymore. And that's God saying, yeah, because I want to be everything to you. You need to be connected to me first. You need to be connected to me ultimately. The best day at work, and you feel this great accomplishment, and then all of a sudden, whoops, something happens, or you realize, wow, I climbed that ladder and realized it was leaning against the wrong wall, as Stephen Covey says, and you're going, phew. And God's like, excuse me. I encourage you to climb that ladder because it's a good feeling. Your life is better because you climbed the ladder, but you have to understand, being up that ladder will not satisfy you, won't fulfill you. It'll just be a temporary experience, and it's fine, but don't expect too much from it. They're all temporary and they're all flawed medicine ultimately. God is permanent. God is the one thing in existence that is always who he is. And he is the only one that's worthy of our worship. When we worship pleasure, when we worship wisdom, when we worship work, it's robbing us of being able to really be connected to God. And to me, the more I think about it, I think one of the biggest problems that we have is we can easily say, yes, God is first. The end, the conclusion of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments. We can say that, but let's be real. How many times do we actually say that God is enough, especially no matter what he does? I have a hard time thinking of how can I even describe God's goodness without describing something that he does for me or for someone I love. But see, that's an inferior thing. That's like when you love God because of what he does for you, that's not really loving God. That's loving you. That's loving what he does. The real test ultimately is, you want to say that God is first? What if he doesn't do anything for you that you want him to do? What if your life is painful and it stays that way? What if no one you pray for ever gets healed? What if your life is a life of misery? What if every relationship you ever enter ends up losing you? What if people that you love the most seem to leave? Then where is God? Because if God is really God, and if he is the principal thing, he's the conclusion, fear God, then we have to say, whatever he does, he is God, and I am pushing all my chips, I'm sure that's a horrible metaphor, but I'm like all in with him. Job is an example of that. The more I'm studying Ecclesiastes, I realize that Job and Ecclesiastes are probably two of my favorite books of the Old Testament because they're so real. And from as somebody who loves philosophy, these are like the two deepest philosophical books. The deepest thinking in the scriptures are in these two books. But think about Job. He lost everything. What could he praise God for? He used to praise God for his kids, for his business, for his staff, for his houses, and now it's all gone. And Job bows down before God, and it says, and he worshiped God. And he said, naked came I into the world, and naked will I return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Later on in the book of Job in chapter 13, he made this radical statement. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can you imagine how fulfilling life is when all you're really depending on is God? Because you can count on him. He will always be there. Whatever, you know, I mentioned last week, I think, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're getting ready to be thrown into the fire. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, bow down. And they said, our God is able to deliver us, and we think he will. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your idol. How do you stop someone like that who says, I don't worship my own comfort. I don't worship longevity. I don't worship my job. I don't worship anything but God. And I will bow down to him if it kills me. That is power. That is something that can take you through anything that you're going to go through. And that's ultimately, you know, Solomon would want us to know that. And again, you don't make yourself miserable on purpose. Don't worry, life will do that to you enough. But understand this, I'm going to appreciate the good things, but I'm not going, they're rentals. I'm not going to count on them. Ultimately, it's God. It's having a respect for him, having an awe of him, having a fear of him in the sense of, I'm afraid to go against what he wants to do in my life. And then keeping his commandments. It's like, do things the way he tells you to do them. He knows what's best. If we could make sure that that was all that we needed, then man, we could enjoy the pleasure so much more because we're not expecting so much from it. We can enjoy the wisdom more because we're not expecting it to always work in people's lives or in our own lives. We could appreciate those opportunities that we have to provide for ourselves through working, through being creative, through approaching problems and solving them. The weight is off, and now we just do those all as a way to worship God. When we have pleasure, we do it for Him. When we work, we're doing it as unto Him. And then ultimately, it'll always satisfy. Don't expect pleasure or work to ultimately satisfy you. They're both fine, but they're not enough. They will never satisfy the ache of the human condition, the misery that is endemic to being human, that feeling of distress that started with your first breath, that has continued intermittently between highs and where you are. It's only God that can ultimately complete and fulfill you. Corrie ten Boom said, "You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." Sometimes life takes things away just so we understand how we have everything we need when we have Him. Only God will be enough for you. If you're here and you've never really made a decision to submit your life to God, you know, life has had ups and downs, and you've tried to make sense of it, but you're just feeling like, I don't have a sense of completion. I feel like something is missing. Perhaps what's missing is you missed the most important thing. You missed the most important one. Today, you can commit your life to Jesus Christ, and you'll find out one of your greatest needs was the need to be forgiven. Only God can forgive you. Pleasure can't forgive you. It'll make you often feel more guilty. And work will never make you feel forgiven because you will never work enough. God loves you and forgives you and wants to be connected to you so that when you have Him, you have all that you need and everything else can come and go. You'll enjoy them while you can, but you don't get yourself attached to them. But it takes a decision to let Him know, I'm ready to do life with you. And if that's you and you've never done that, maybe you're like, you've gone to church for your whole life, but you've never actually thought of it this way as in terms of, I want to accept Jesus so that God is my ultimate. Then there'll be people down here in the front after the service who would love to pray with you and encourage you as you start life fresh and new today. Don't live another day of your life hoping that self-medication is going to make it all better. Enjoy the medication, by all means, but don't expect it to be something more than it is, and you'll be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for being enough for us. Everything else around us points at You and reminds us of You, but it all leaves us flat and empty. Because the truth is, the reality is, nothing down here can possibly quench the thirst that we're born with, can possibly satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. They give us temporary pleasure and leave us wanting for more. And if we chase after pleasure, we chase after work, we become addicted to them, and they become less fulfilling and just more scavengers on our real lives. So, Lord, anybody who's here who has never decided to put You first, I pray that they will make that decision today, come down, receive some prayer, so they can finally put the only real first thing first in their lives, so that they can get busy living life, appreciating all the temporary things, opportunities that You give us, enjoying them to the fullest because we don't need them anymore. We don't expect from them. Thank You for the reality of Your word. Thank You for telling it like it is, not soft pedaling it, but using the wisest man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us an opportunity to face what's real and what's not. And that there You are at the peak, at the top, at the culmination of all of that. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.